Tonight in our lesson, we'll look at Mark 15, beginning in verse 16. And as you recall from our previous lesson, Jesus was not tried and found guilty by Pilate. Rather, you remember that the Roman governor declared Jesus not guilty or innocent time after time. Throughout the trials and subsequent events, those who came in contact with Jesus knew that he was innocent. His enemies knew that he was innocent because they tried to secure false testimony in order to convict him. Pilate knew he was innocent. Pilate's wife knew that he was innocent. Also, Herod knew that he was innocent. Judas, who betrayed him, said what? I've betrayed innocent blood. One thief crucified with Jesus knew that he was innocent. Even the centurion in charge of the crucifixion knew that Jesus was innocent. The scriptures bear this out. But to appease the Jewish mob and the Jewish leaders of that mob, the religious leaders of the Lord's day, Pilate gave in to their will and delivered Jesus to be crucified. The consent of Pilate had been a very cowardly evasion of responsibility. In Mark 15, beginning in verse 16, we have the soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium. You remember we talked about that last week as the place where the Jews would not go because it was defiled by the Gentiles, but the praetorium being the place where the Romans would be stationed to keep peace during festival seasons, during the feast, and also generally, but more so during the feast time. They took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium. They called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. The Roman ritual of condemnation was pretty much fixed. The cross had to be prepared. As in any government activity, paperwork had to be done. Rome had to be notified that the local government was executing someone. So things had to be looked after. And while those official things were being looked after, those who were in charge of Jesus during that time decided to have a little fun and took the occasion to mock and ridicule our Lord, whom they may have seen as a pretender of the authority of the throne, a pretender to the throne of the empire. One can just imagine the jesting and the carnival activities that went on among the soldiers, the foolishness, the fun that they were having as they took Jesus inside Antonio's palace and called the entire band together for really a mock ritual for this self-acclaimed king. It may well be that of all that happened to Jesus, this may have injured him the least. The action of the Jews, you remember, had been a result of their venomous hatred for him. And they had been trying for years to do away with the voice that condemned them in the name of God. There was a cruelty in the action of the rough soldiers, of course. A coarse jesting. But in their brutality and savage delight, there could have been probably no real deep-seated malice like the malice we would have found in the religious leaders of Jesus' day. To them, Jesus was only another man for a cross, and they knew nothing of this Messiah business, and they would not have understood the talk on the streets going around about Jesus or many of the things that Jesus taught. It was the beginning of much mockery to come. No pity was shown. And always, the follower of Jesus is subject to ridicule and the same type of mockery, by people who don't understand God's ways and God's word. They dressed him up in purple, the imperial, royal color. After twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him, some flexible type thorn bush that would have been found in that region, would have been used for that. They hailed him as King of the Jews. Kneeling before him, spitting on him, which would have been a very disrespectful thing to do to someone, as you probably might imagine even in our own society.
Man.
You don't walk up to somebody and spit in their face unless you're spoiling for a fight, because you'll get one. It's a horrendous sign of disrespect. They were spitting on our Lord. When preparations for death were complete, they took the purple robe off of him and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. We shall do rightly to remember our Lord's plea for them. They know not what they do. And we need to reflect that many of us, with much more knowledge than they have, sometimes do not know what we are doing.
Man.
The journey to the cross is spoken of in the next few verses. In verse 21, they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. The centurion in charge likely led this group, and following him were those who were condemned to die, Jesus being there, and two common criminals, we're told in the gospel records. And behind him would be the soldiers who would be prodding them on, and then behind them would be the curiosity seekers and the people who might have been interested in what was going to happen on that day, and some followers of Jesus would have been in that group as they walked through the city, and no doubt many came out of just a morbid curiosity. And there were some women who were weeping, Luke tells us in his account. As was the custom, the trip began with Jesus bearing his own cross, John tells us. And since the weight of an entire cross, once it's put together, is probably somewhere in the range of 300 pounds, probably what Jesus was carrying was the cross beam, the horizontal cross beam, that would be placed on a fixed pole at the crucifixion site. It weighed approximately about anywhere from 75 to 125 pounds. We're told by the gospel writers that Jesus was unable to carry this weight the entire distance. And if you think about it, you and I would not be able to do that either. Even if we were of such a physical stature that we roamed and traversed the whole entire region of Palestine on foot, as Jesus did, and as well fit as Jesus was, after what he had gone through, remember, a sleepless night, constant arguments being made against him to try to put him to death all throughout the night, constant abuse, and on top of that, a Roman scourging. He had a strong body, but he was subject to the weakness of the flesh. And the soldiers had to find a replacement, so they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country. Cyrene was the capital of a district in north central Africa, now known as Libya. Cyrenian Jews had a synagogue in Jerusalem, according to Acts 6 and verse 9. Simon was probably coming into the city for something like morning prayer in the temple when the soldiers grabbed him and pressed him into service. And by Roman law, soldiers had a legal right to compel citizens to assist them. And we're told a little bit about that in Matthew's gospel early on in chapter 5, about 41. The fact that Mark names the two sons of this man perhaps indicates that he expected his readers to recognize their names. They may have even been Christians. Rufus may be the Rufus that's mentioned by Paul in Romans 16 and verse 13. Cyrenian Jews were perhaps converted on the day of Pentecost because people from all over the region were there for the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem in Acts 2. Later, Cyrenian Christians spread the good news about Jesus that we can read about in Acts chapter 11 and verse 20. Well, after this beam, this heavy beam, was shifted from the shoulders of our Lord onto Simon's, the procession continued to move forward. And we don't know the exact route. There are traditions about the route that was taken through the city of Jerusalem, but really, we don't know any of that. We would think it not unusual at all for the Romans to parade this group around all through the city to make a point. This is what happens to you if you violate Roman law. This is what happens to you if you create insurrection, if you violently rob people, if you're guilty of murder. This is what's going to happen to you. It would be good advertisement for keeping the peace, I think. So their exact route is not known. Progress must have been slow through the crowded streets. At one point, perhaps when the group had to pause, Jesus summoned the strength to speak to weeping women who were close enough to him to hear what he had to say. And that's recorded for us in Luke 23, 28 through 31, a very eye-opening passage of Scripture that we won't specifically stop to look at tonight, but it's very touching. Jesus' words referred to the coming siege and the ultimate destruction of Jerusalem, which would happen in the late 60s, and the city would be destroyed in A.D. 70. And that devastating event would naturally be doubly hard on people who had small children. And that may be the reason for his statement to those weeping women. The rule is that those who have children have been blessed by God, according to the Scriptures in Psalm 127 and verse 3, but Jesus spoke of an exception. And he quoted from Hosea 10 and verse 8. The cry of desperate men who would be desirous of any sort of protection would be what you would call to mind in a passage like that. The final sentence in Christ's statement implies that if the Romans were doing this to a grain tree alive, if they were doing this to Jesus, imagine what they would do in a dry tree, a dead tree, Jerusalem. Think of it another way. If the Romans did this to Jesus when he was innocent of rebellion against Rome, what would they do to those who were guilty of rebellion against Rome? Hence, one stone will not be left standing on another, Jesus said, and that's the prophecy that came true. In verse 22, then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. This place of a skull, called in the Hebrew Golgotha, in Latin it was known as Calvary. That's where we get the term Calvary. It's also in Luke's Gospel in the King James Version. We're told by the Hebrew writer in chapter 13 and verse 12 that Golgotha was outside the city gate. We're told in John's Gospel account in 19 and verse 20 that it was near the city, evidently beside a well-traveled road, because passerbys could observe what was going on there and hurl their insults at Jesus as they passed by. And it would be like an advertising billboard for the Roman government. Keep the peace or else this is what will happen to you. Most believe that it was just north of the city wall, close to one of the roads that led into Jerusalem from the north. Probably a prominent spot, perhaps, on an elevation, since the Romans intended crucifixion to be an object lesson to any who might be considering disobedience in the territory. Almost certainly it featured three upright permanent posts standing there awaiting to take care of anyone who was rebellious and failed to keep Roman peace, Pax Romana. According to secular history, the usual practice was to have the upright beam permanently in the ground and then have the prisoner carry the cross beam to the execution site. Through the years, two locations have been proposed for Golgotha. The traditional site is the locale where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre was built in the 4th century. In the 19th century, Charles Gordon proposed an alternate location known as Gordon's Calvary, or the Green Hill, as we sang in the song this morning, a reference to that, a quarter mile northeast of the Damascus Gate. And one reason Gordon rejected the traditional site is that in his time, that area was inside the city walls. He didn't realize that the area was outside the city walls that existed in the time of Jesus. Wherever the spot was, we can't be real concerned about that, or we can't be certain as to where that place was. It was called the place of a skull. And we don't really know all the details as to why that was true. Did it look like a skull? Did the area where the crucifixion take place, was it somewhat domed like the top of a skull would be? We don't really know. Is it called that because what happened there was execution all of the time? We don't really know. In verse 23 of Mark 15, they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. The procession arrives at its destination. The clothing would be stripped from the prisoners. They would be offered a numbing drink of sour wine mixed with a mild narcotic that the gospel writers tell us about. And some people think that this was a drink that was prepared by Jewish women to alleviate the suffering to some extent of Jews who would be capitally punished by the Romans, and that the Romans allowed them that concession. Matthew said that sour wine was mixed with gall, while Mark said it was mixed with myrrh. Both of these bitter ingredients were probably included in the mix. Myrrh had been mentioned before in our studies, if you remember, in connection with the wise man's gifts to Jesus in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 11, and in connection with the preparation of Jesus' body for burial, as John tells us in John 19. In addition to other uses, myrrh was used in certain medicines. But after tasting the painkiller, Jesus denied the receipt of it. He wouldn't have anything to do with that. He refused it. He refused to have his senses dulled while he drank the cup of suffering, I think. In verse 24, we have these four simple words, but so very profound to the heart of a Christian. And they crucified him. Early readers, having witnessed crucifixions, understood how much was included in those few simple words. The cross beams were placed on the ground. Rough hands would grab the prisoners, stretch them out, stretch the arms out on the cross beam, and the executioner would drive a long iron spike through quivering flesh in every case. Then he would go to the other hand and repeat the process. The executioner is not specifically mentioned in these passages by the gospel writers, but nailing victims to the cross really required a certain expertise, because if the job were not done right, the body would come loose from the cross. And they didn't want that to happen. Available archaeological evidence indicates that the nails commonly were driven through the wrists and not the palms, as we see depicted in artist renderings of the crucifixion many times. Once a prisoner had been secured by the spikes, both the beam and the victim were lifted by the soldiers on the cross beam. It was secured to the upright post. And after the cross beam was in place, the victim's knees were bent and his feet or his ankles were nailed to the upright beam. There were variations regarding the position of the knees, the presence or absence of small wooden spikes or supports nailed to the upright post, and other supports such as rope, but the Bible doesn't give any hints of those type of variations in the gospel accounts. Several varieties of crosses were used throughout history, one like the shape of a capital T, the other in the shape of a small T, the other in the shape of an X. We rather think that Jesus was crucified on the cross that would be shaped like a small T, because the gospel writers tell us that a sign was posted above Jesus' head, indicating the charges that were placed against him. Continuing in verse 24, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. Each man being those involved in the death squad, four soldiers would be assigned to this detail. Four is the number given by the Gospel of John in chapter 19. Those allotted this duty were allowed to take the clothing from the victims, which they did in this case. The soldiers divided up our Lord's outer garments into four groups, more or less equal piles. The outer garments would have included a robe, a head dress or head covering, a belt, sandals. They were puzzled, however, regarding what to do with one particular article of clothing known as a tunic in John's account. In the King James Version, it has coat. In the New International Version, it says undergarment. This tunic would be representative of a garment worn next to the skin. The soldiers were perplexed because this item was seamless. It was woven into one piece. It wouldn't be easy to tear that into four equal parts. Such garments were normally fashioned from different pieces of cloth, but being woven in one piece made this particular item of clothing more valuable. It's been often called the one thing of value that the Lord owned. It had perhaps been a gift from an admirer. To tear it into four pieces would have destroyed its value. The Romans said, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be," in three of the gospel accounts. As they sorted and gambled for the clothing, they unknowingly fulfilled an Old Testament scripture that talked about that very thing. "They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." John tells us that in his gospel. It's a quote from the Old Testament, Psalm 22 and verse 18. Having divided the spoils, the soldiers sat down to keep watch over him. They were responsible for guarding Jesus, in Matthew's account, not to protect him, but really to keep his friends from coming and taking his body down from the cross before he died. And that was the case with the criminals as well. They were responsible to see that the execution was carried out to its completion. That was the soldiers' responsibility. They would have divided the clothing of the two thieves and would have watched the two thieves to make sure also with them that their friends would not come and take them down. Since death on the cross normally took a long time, they would be prepared to stay there for a while. It was the third hour when they crucified him, Mark says in verse 25. Halfway between dawn and noon would be the third hour, 9 a.m. in Jewish time. Three men had been nailed to Roman crosses and scattered here and there on Golgotha were sympathizers of these criminals, Roman soldiers, the Jewish hierarchy, irreverent voices, a handful of Christ's followers. So the scene was set for Jesus to suffer for a period of 6 hours being nailed to a piece of wood. 6 hours. Have you ever felt time move so very slowly that it seems like the second hand is like the minute hand? 6 hours of agony. That must have been characteristic of this day. John Franklin Carter described crucifixion as the cruelest and most torturous, the most humiliating, and the most horrible manner of execution practiced in ancient times. And I think he's right on the money. Crucifixion had been used by the Persians, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Phoenicians, and others for centuries. However, the Romans prided themselves on the fact that they refined crucifixion to make it as ghastly and to make it as long with horrible suffering as they possibly could. It was a form of torture as well as capital punishment. It was designed to produce a slow death with maximum pain and suffering. The genius, really, in this form of torture or this form of execution was that when the victim was nailed to the cross, no vital organs were struck by the nails. And that allowed a person to live in suffering agony, sometimes for as long as 3 or 4 days. Death came very slowly. Insects and birds would sometimes attack the wounds of the dying man. All that time, the victim would be throbbing with pain, burning with fever, tortured by thirst, until finally, at last, death came as a welcome relief. According to an article in the Journal of American Medical Association, the contributing causes of death in crucifixion were numerous. In the first place, the length of survival seems to have been related to the severity of the scourging in the case of our Lord. Then, regarding crucifixion itself, the damage to the nerves by the nails in the wrists would produce excruciating bolts of fiery pain in both arms. The same would be true in the legs when the feet were nailed to the upright beam. There would also be a slow but constant loss of blood. All this was designed to weaken the victim. However, the major devastating effect of crucifixion was a marked interference with normal respiration, particularly exhalation. In other words, it was almost impossible for the victim to breathe. Adequate exhalation required lifting the body by pushing up on the nailed feet and by flexing the elbows and pulling in the shoulders. This would produce searing pain and muscle cramps. As a result, each respiratory effort would become increasingly more agonizing and tiring. The victim's exhaustion would lead eventually to asphyxia, which is death from the lack of oxygen. That's from the American Medical Journal. People who understand how the physical body works under such conditions of duress as a crucifixion would have been in that day. Verse 26 tells us the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." After the three prisoners had been affixed to their crosses, the executioner had one final task to perform. The nailing of signs above their heads, the purpose of these signs would be to announce the charges against them. And if we take all the gospel accounts and put them together, we have written above our Lord, "This is Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." The words were in three languages, Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. Hebrew was the language of the Jewish faith. Latin was the language of Roman law. and Greek was the language of the common people, so that anyone passing by would see why this man was being crucified. The chief priests objected to this, you remember. And since they were at the cross and Pilate was not, perhaps they sent a message back to Pilate. But Pilate made his reply. It's also possible that although the incident's not mentioned until the time of the crucifixion, that the objection took place earlier. That's possible. The chief priests told Pilate to not write the King of the Jews, but that he said that he was the King of the Jews. Pilate wouldn't agree with that. Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written," in John 19 and verse 22, and maybe that was some sort of small victory out of the whole situation in Pilate's estimation. In verse 27, they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And then in verse 8, we have this note, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors." This fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12, that the Messiah would be numbered with the transgressors. These criminals were described with the same word that was used to describe Barabbas and his crime, only in the plural. It was robbery, but it wasn't simple theft. It was a violent robbery. And so these criminals were guilty of the same thing that Barabbas would have been guilty of, a violent robbery. And they were being put to death. And it's thought that that center cross was reserved for Barabbas, because Barabbas was the meanest and most vile of those held prisoner by the Romans during this particular time. Probably that was Barabbas' cross. But you remember, "Away with Jesus, and release unto us Barabbas." They were hurling abuse at him. In the last part of our lesson tonight, beginning in verse 29, those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Some really have a morbid fascination regarding suffering, don't they? Maybe that accounts for the high sales amount of movies that are made these days, classified as terror and horror. Maybe it's that same thing. The crowd stood by looking on. There was a constant stream of curious passerbys, probably pilgrims on the way into the city for the day's festivities. Jesus' earlier words about rebuilding the temple had evidently made an impression on people. Those words keep coming up over and over again, don't they? But those words had been misunderstood. They challenged Jesus, "If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." These people didn't understand the very reason he was on the cross was to save people. They didn't comprehend that he stayed on the cross because he was the Son of God and he was committed to doing the Father's will. Verse 31 says, "In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him." I think probably the cheerleaders on that occasion were the Jewish religious leaders, don't you? They would be the ones who would be leading these jeers. These men would be jubilant. They would be overjoyed at what was happening on this day, because for 3 years or better, they had tried every way in the world to get rid of this man that was causing them so much trouble. And finally, it seems that their plan had succeeded. The rulers, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, sneered at him. "He trusts in God," Matthew in his account said. "Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Pointing to the sign over Jesus' head, they would be mocking, he is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. In a few days, Jesus would perform a greater miracle than coming down from the cross. He would come forth from the grave, resurrected by the power of God to live forevermore, to be at the right hand of God, to be given all authority in heaven and in earth. They couldn't foresee that Jesus not coming down from the cross would ultimately produce faith in the hearts of millions. Remember what Jesus said earlier that John records in his gospel, John 12 and verse 32, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This horrible act, where it seems that Satan is in control and ungodly men are carrying out their deeds, would be the very act that would draw men to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Isn't that incredible? What man in his imagination, what group of men in their ingenuity and their wildest imagination could ever come up with such a plan? It just wouldn't happen, would it? They triumphantly declared, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Unwittingly, these leaders spoke a deeper truth than they dreamed of. For how could he save himself if his death wouldn't bring salvation to others? The soldiers welcomed this diversion and they mocked him too. If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself. Jesus' fellow sufferers, the two thieves, joined in with that. How did Jesus respond to this flood of animosity? Did he call down 12 legions of angels to come and destroy them all? Take them all out for the evil they've done, for the wicked they've done, for the death of an innocent man. Kill them all. Let fire from heaven come and consume them all. Because they deserve it. Even those who wagged their heads and ran their mouths. Was that the approach that our Lord took? That wasn't his approach at all, was it? He prayed, and he taught his disciples to pray for their persecutors also. Now he practiced what he preached when he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. The Apostle John said that if everything Jesus did were written in detail, everything Jesus did and everything Jesus taught were written in detail, even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. In a similar vein, the world barely has room for all that has been written about a single incident in the life of Jesus Christ, the crucifixion. So many books and articles, sermons and songs, paintings and artwork have been inspired by those few hours of our Lord on the cross. The impact of the cross is not surprising when we remember that everything in Jesus' life pointed in anticipation to his sacrificial death. Many times he predicted his own death. Months before the actual event, you remember the gospel writers declared that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. With staunch determination, he decided that he would carry through God's plan on the cross and die at the hands of the Gentiles for the redemption of men. What a great determination that took. And I'm so glad he did, aren't you? If you're in our assembly tonight and you're not a Christian, this story has to touch your heart. It really does. There is no sweeter story, as we sang in the song before the lesson tonight. There is no sweeter story among men than the story of Jesus Christ and His sacrificial death. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? If you do, you'll do whatever He says. And what He says is not complicated. If you will repent of sins, confess Him before men, be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins, you can be a child of God. You can be a Christian, a disciple of Jesus Christ. Can we help you do that tonight? If we can, please come and let us help you while together we stand and encourage you by singing this song.